church. It is it is an honor Can you hear me now? Okay, thank you. It is an honor to be here with you. And New West Community Church sends their warm welcomes to you. And it is the first day of Advent, if you follow the Advent calendar. And although today's message will not be about Advent, today's theme in Advent is hope. And do we not have an eternal hope in Jesus Christ? It was interesting. I was doing some reading on Advent just this week, and I came across an interesting perspective. I'm not sure how many people do this, but they take the first 2 weeks of Advent and examine it in Scripture as to the first coming of Christ, and then they take the last 2 weeks of Advent and look forward to the second coming of Christ. I thought that was beautiful. So if you do Advent in that way, that is beautiful. If you haven't done Advent in that way, I would encourage you to do that. Church, turn with me to Psalm chapter 15 for today's lesson. And if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of the word this morning. Hear, O church, the very words of God. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Here is the reading of God's word. Church, may it shine a light in your hearts this morning. You may be seated. Thank you. How do you routinely approach the worship of God? What is your weekly ritual? I know what it looked like when my kids were younger and Sunday morning came. It was chaos trying to corral four kids into a minivan to get to church on time. Many times we were able to make it. There were times we didn't make it on time. But I noticed that there was a ritual that happened in our house, and some of it was unintentional and some of it was intentional. If I was able to follow you for a month, and I know that sounds a little creepy and strange, but trust me on this. If I was to be able to follow you for a month, what would I notice? What would I notice? The Puritans had a perspective of worship in that everything that we did, or they did, is worship to God. Your job is an opportunity to worship God. Sleeping is worshiping God because it reminds us that we need rest. God doesn't rest. Everything that we do could be used to worship God. In fact, even in the architecture of some of the most ancient buildings that we have in the world would reflect this. And some of my most famous pieces of architecture come from the Middle Ages. The Gothic Cathedral. I don't know if any of you have been to a cathedral that is built in the Gothic genre. I have not, and probably won't for a long time. But I love that architecture. It is grand, and it is tall, and it is solid. And you can't help but when even you look at the pictures of Notre Dame and Westminster Abbey and Canterbury, you can't help but look up And indeed, that's what the architecture was meant to do. It meant to draw your eyes from the earth up to the sky, and even in that very moment, to recognize that God is all-powerful and much, much bigger than us. How do you approach your days? How do you approach even coming to church this morning? Is it in piety and reverence, knowing that each day is a gift from God? Or is it marked by casual awareness? Today's just another day. I get up, I get dressed, I go to church, I go home, carry on. This psalm, many believe, was designed to incur worship of God's people. We see here at the beginning that it's designated to David. Nobody knows for sure whether that is entirely accurate outside of the fact that it's lumped for us in the first book of the Psalter. So going on that, we will ascribe it to David. We know that there are many other authors in the Psalms. But here this one is ascribed to David. Interestingly, this psalm is not a praise or a petition or a thanksgiving psalm. Some have considered this psalm to be somewhat liturgical. There are psalms at the end of the Psalter that are called psalms of ascent, in which they were songs that Israel would sing as they drew closer to the temple to worship. Some think that this psalm was used along with the psalms of ascent. Some even believe that the priest, or maybe even David, would ask these first two questions of the psalm as people were drawing close to the tent in the tabernacle. I wonder what it would look like if your pastor stood at the door and asked you these two very important questions in Psalm 15 as you entered the building. Some have said it's representative of some kind of priestly teaching. It's similar to Psalm 1 in the sense that it reads very much like a wisdom psalm, doesn't it? It has this movement and this feeling of just being plucked out of Proverbs for us, right? It's not something that could be sung in a poetic form, but rather question and answer style of interaction through the psalm. I like to refer to the psalm as a wisdom psalm. Amazingly beautiful parallelism. And throughout the psalm, we see this rhetorical answering of the first two questions and this almost this proverb or parable at the very end. So I'm going to approach it as a wisdom psalm, if you don't mind. You'll notice with me two very important questions right at the beginning of the psalm. Two rhetorical questions. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Question two, who shall dwell on your holy hill? In essence, who is qualified to come into your presence, God? Who may dwell with you? Those who have this dichotomy of life and worship, meaning that life happens Monday to Saturday and worship happens on Sunday. And we almost see three qualifiers come out of this for us, and I'm going to save some implications and applications for us at the end of the message today rather than peppering them through. But we see permeating out of this the idea of living a godly life is some kind of qualifier. We see that becoming a child of God is some kind of qualifier. And indeed, looking forward, we would see that there's this idea that Christ will cleanse the church. And doesn't this undergird everything in our life? Christ will cleanse his church. These questions will definitely affect the one coming in preparation for worship, would they not? When my kids were younger, and I even still do it now, especially on Communion Sunday, I make it a point to remind them in the morning before we get into the car to go to church, remember to prepare your hearts and your minds because you're going to take communion today. And in preparation for this sermon, I was challenged, don't just say that at Communion Sunday. Say it every Sunday. Don't just say it every Sunday, Tim. Tell your kids this every day. Prepare your hearts and your minds to worship the Lord. Even out in the 4-inch rain per day downpour we have. Amen? You'll notice that word tent is used. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Portable buildings that Israelites had put up to use to worship God. Remember that David, if David wrote this, and this is a sign to David, remember the temple hasn't been built yet. Solomon is yet to build the grandiose temple. And so a very practical way, David is saying, who can even come close to the tent of your dwelling? And you notice the word used there, dwell. Who can settle? Who can be established? And get this, who can be especially at rest and at peace in your presence? Now, some of us might be quick to remind David, David, remember your theology. David is omnipresent. He's not just in one location geographically. And he would say, yes, that is absolutely true. But there is a special place where God's people go to worship him, where they take time out of their life, set aside a day to do nothing except to prepare food for which they need to eat, and they come and they worship God. They sing. They hear the word. They have community with one another. And they leave marked and changed from being in the presence of God. And we see that folded into the new church in Acts as well, do we not? Well, they don't go to the temple anymore, but they meet in homes. They break bread. They pray. They give. They sing. And they leave marked by God. The verb means to dwell in a land as a client. And I found that to be kind of interesting. Dwell in a land as a client. And then I was reminded of what happened with Abram when he went down into Egypt. He went down into Egypt because there was a great famine. And he went down to Egypt and he dwelt there as a client. He dwelt there because there was safety, there was peace, there was enough food for him and his family to live. Genesis chapter 12 says this, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. You see, he went down to be a dependent there. Dwell may mean more than just staying. And it certainly means more than living. The question is, who may remain in God's presence? Who is qualified? Look at the next section. From verses 2 all the way to the beginning of 5, we'll call it 5a, some have said that there are 10 things listed here for us to take very special care and attention to. And it would be easy to go, oh, 10 things that David lists, 10 things in the law, 10 things in the commandments, right? Don't get too ahead of yourself. They don't match exactly. And some would say there's maybe 11. I'm not here to dispute whether there's 10 or 11. I want to put these forward for you to hear, to consider, to measure your life against. And then we're going to talk about how you can have assurance to dwell in the presence of God with peace. Because isn't that one of the biggest questions that we as Christians face even today? How can I be assured that I can live in the presence of God in peace? So look at verse 2 with me. He lists things like blameless and righteous. Those who walk blamelessly and does what is right. Blameless has this idea of being complete and whole, unimpaired. It's not talking about being completely righteous and pure in the righteousness of the law's sake. But it's how this person lives in the world. And it's encapsulated in the idea of righteousness being that this person acts with justice and acts with ethical underpinnings. It's whole. It's sound. Not just strong in one area, but this person strives to be strong in all areas of life. This person does not vacillate between two positions, or better yet, two compartments in their life. There is continuity, in fact, fidelity in their life. They are actively engaged in doing righteousness. And let me propose this to you, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that this active engagement in doing righteousness is not merely a veneer or a storefront Christianity approach to life. And we will unpack this more as we get into this psalm. Some of you may be tempted to look at this as a checklist. And I want to encourage you to not look at it as a checklist, but as proof. This person speaks out of a heart that has a strong mind and will and understanding. They speak truth. And the truth comes from the heart. And don't we understand that when we look at people in the New Testament, you may even experience this yourself, is that you can understand where a person is at by just listening to the words that they use. You've heard me say this time and time again, that we can determine with some degree of accuracy a person standing before God just by listening to their words. I've had people say to me and talk to me about the sovereignty of God and the salvation of people and how do they mix. And they walk away trying to tell me that they don't believe in the sovereignty of God of salvation, that it's all man. And I, like J.I. Packer, and I won't claim it, but he says it so brilliantly, we all believe in the sovereignty of God. Just listen to people pray. We never pray, God, I hope Tim opens his heart and his mind to the gospel. All of us pray, God, open Tim's mind and heart to the gospel. In Matthew chapter 25, in the great dividing of humanity, probably one of the scariest sections of the Gospels, Jesus says this. He says, then the righteous will answer him, meaning the judge, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Their faith working itself out in practical application. Because they loved Christ. They loved Christ. There's a connection between the heart and what one says. Moving into verse 3, we see David continue to say, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. We understand slander means, you know, talking bad things about other people, gossip, backbiting, waiting for them to leave the room and then talking about them behind their back. But the word here has some deeper and more interesting metaphorical connections for us to consider. One is that somebody who slanders is someone who spies out, who goes about spying out for opportunities to slander somebody. It's almost like they're following somebody and just waiting for them to make a mistake and going, see? See? Can't believe anything this person says. And obviously the tongue is our tongue. But back in Psalm 12, you can go back and read that today, there's this idea of having a double heart, double standard, having this storefront of you saying that you believe God, but in the heart of hearts, in the deepest chamber of your heart, you really don't believe God. Also, It's used to describe somebody who is a hero with words. Oh, there are people that you listen to and I listen to. Mercy, I could listen to them all day long. They just have a voice, a cadence. If I had a bowl of chips and a glass of water, I could just listen to this person speak all day long. They're a hero to me in how they speak. But a person who loves to slander is looking to be that hero with their speech, either in what they say or how they say it. And probably more sinister than that, is this word is used to describe people who charm snakes. They use their voice to soothe this venomous animal. And we marvel at that. In Psalm 12, if we were to go back there, it would say, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts." And here David is saying that that person who is qualified to dwell and to live in the presence of God does not do this kind of thing. Our neighbor, our friend, our companion. But it also has this idea of reciprocity. And have you ever been in a situation, I know I have, where somebody has slandered you? Somebody has said something wrong about you? Most likely behind your back, and you found out about it a little later on from a friend or through gossip or something. You just had this sixth sense that something was not right, and you found out that people were saying things behind your back. And how did you feel? Most of you probably felt like you wanted to give it right back. David is saying here, that's what this person who is not qualified to be in the presence of God would do. And we'll see this come out a little bit clearer later in this chapter. This idea of taking reproach carries with it the idea of scorn, shame, lifting people up into a position of being highlighted for the things that they've done wrong. Such a person has contributed to the slander and the gossip. But it also has this idea of it where somebody asks you for $20 and you know that they spent $20 before irresponsibly, and you've got the $20 bill in your hand and you're giving it to them, and they grab it and you hold on to it for just that 1 second. And you take that opportunity to just look them in the eye. You don't say a word, but you hold on to it. That is reproach. That is reproach. Notice with me in verse 4, that's in those whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Despises a vile person, rejecting them, disavowing them, being courageous enough to hold them in contempt for what they've done or what they've said. It's an active form of life. This person who is qualified to stand in the presence of God and dwell there with peace with Him reviles the vile person, points it out, and says, stop living this way. Stop treating people this way. And they are able to do that because of the strong confidence that they have in their God. And they know that they stand up for truth and justice. You see, the one who despises the reprobate avoids that kind of company and will avoid the influence of those kinds of people. I'm a parent, and I've told my kids many times, the five people that you hang out the most will have the most impact and influence in who you become outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Choose your friends wisely, because they will either lift you up or they will corrupt you. And that's hard for many of us, because we go to places where there aren't very many Christians, if any. I know the organization that I'm with, I'm the only Jesus-bought, blood-soaked, born-again, crazy Christian. There's no one else for me to hang out there. So I have to be very, very careful about who I hang out with, who I talk with, and who I especially listen to. In contrast, those who honor seek to have friendships with those who contribute to this positive influence. In fact, they may be saying, I'm willing to forsake those kinds of people as friends to gravitate to those other kinds of people as friends, because I know that their influence is godly and this influence is not godly. How many of us have said that about social media? We treat social media like a friend. We share pictures with it. We share what we're thinking with it. We even share where we're going, where we've been, what we're eating. We spend all this time and energy making it look pretty. And then we get all churned up and wrapped up inside when nobody responds with a like or a comment. We don't see our followers go up. This idea of honors means that they make rich, that there is this weightiness, there's this abundance to this honor, that they just keep piling and piling on because this person fears the Lord. Look at the sentence. But those who honor and despise, but who honors those, heaps on all of these positive, great things about the Lord, heaps us such to an abundance of weightiness. Why? Those who fear the Lord. Because they're in awe and in reverence of the Lord. I don't know about you, but there have been people in my life at different churches where I've just looked at them and I just go, oh, mercy. You know that they're with God. There's one man, Jake Dahl. I was a teenager and he was still 180 years old. Okay? And he took me under his... He was like 3 feet tall, this Mennonite guy from a strong Mennonite family. Every Sunday he would come up to me and he'd grab my arm, and you have to reach up to grab my arm. And he would ask me every Sunday, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? He was instrumental in me growing in my faith. And when we would do stuff like this on Sunday morning where there would be prayer, he would stand up, and as soon as he'd start praying, you could feel the weight of God in the room. It was amazing. And for to have someone like him heap honor on somebody else, it's truly beautiful and brings glory to God. This next moment where David lists out who swears to his own hurt and does not change, I would sit on that for this week and just think about that for this week and ask yourself, do I do this? Do you make oaths and keep them? Or when things get tough, do you try to find a way out of it? Because you know that if you follow through, it's going to cost you. It may cost you money. Nobody likes to lose money. It may cost you time. And I'll be honest with you, I'd rather lose money than time, because time I can't make back. But when you promise somebody and you either know it when you make the promise or you're in the promise and you realize it's going to cost you something, do you try to change it? Do you try to get out of it? Do you try to wiggle your way around it? Or do you do what David says here and you swear an oath even to your own hurt and you don't change? That is one true test of character and integrity of a person. Notice with me again in the beginning of verse 5. Oh, sorry, let me talk about this. Take a bribe against an... that's where we are. Sorry, I have the wrong glasses on. Who does not put his money out at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. I often hear people in some circles say that banks make too much money and they shouldn't be making that much money off of people. And I don't know if I agree or disagree with that, but it is a business, isn't it? We kind of know what we're getting into when we open a bank account, do we not? We kind of know what's going to happen when we get a mortgage, right? And you have all these choices of all these different ways to pay the money back, and they work it out to the penny, man, like how much you're going to pay in interest and how much you're going to pay. Like, we know what we're getting into when we sign up for that, right? That is not what is being said here. In the Old Testament, it was not unusual to charge interest to people, just not your own people. The Israelites were charged not to charge interest to people that they loaned money to. Because in that day, it was very different than what it is this day. Like when I pay my mortgage, I know a certain amount goes to principal and too much goes to interest. But in that day, when they were paying back the loan, they would pay back principal only. And at the end, there was this, oh, by the way, here's a bill for all your interest. And some have written that act alone is what would put people in bankruptcy and they couldn't pay and then they either go to prison or go into slavery. So David is here saying that those who are qualified to be in the presence of God do not put their money out at interest. Meaning you put your money out, you lend it, but you don't charge interest on that. Especially at the end when people will expect it to be cut loose from the burden of debt. David says the person who lives in the presence of God in peace and dwells with him doesn't do that. There's no surprises at the end. Probably because they know who the provider is. And the last one, does not take a bribe against the innocent. They don't fashion a reward for themselves. They don't coerce extra money out of people. We have a fancy word for it. It's called extortion. We don't extort people for their money. Only the evil and the vile person does that, right? Anybody getting those phone calls? Hey, just, you know, bail me out of jail and send $250,000 to this bank. You get what I mean, right? They're trying to take our money. They're extorting you. They do not fashion a reward for their own good, especially against the innocent, those who are clean, free from guilt, those who have not done anything wrong. And, oh, brothers and sisters, there is one event in all of Scripture where this came absolutely crystal clear. His name was Judas. And he was with Jesus 3 years, and he saw everything that Jesus did. He was a recipient of the grace of being with the God-man on the planet. And he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He took a bribe against the most innocent person this world has ever seen or will ever see. Notice the proverb at the end, the last half of verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. He who does these things shall never be moved. And there's some positive things and there are some negative things. These are some do's and some don'ts. Those who do this and those who don't do that. And David is reminding us that that person that does these things will never be moved. Some people's translations will say, never be shaken. Peace with God. Assurance with God. You will never be shaken. You will never totter. You will never slide. You will never waver. You will never be brought down. You will never fall. If I could take a few moments to talk a little bit about what this might look like in our life, turn to Colossians chapter 2. We want to press pause on Psalm 15, and I want to take you to Colossians 2 for a few minutes to expand on this never will fall piece. Colossians 2, right at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 to 5. This is Paul writing to a church, brothers and sisters, that he's never been to. He didn't plant this church. And yet notice his deep love and concern for them. Look at what he says. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. And here it is. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Why? So that they would reach all the riches of full assurance. How? Of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Why, Paul? Why are you writing this? Why are you telling us this? So that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Brothers and sisters, full assurance is not an end stop in your life. It is merely one of the bus stops on the way to heaven. Assurance isn't a destination. It's a living experience. And I want to share with you this morning a little bit about that living experience of knowing that you can have full assurance in God, that you can have peace with God, that you can dwell with Him. Like David says in Psalm 15, who can dwell with you? Who can sojourn with you? It's those who have assurance that they have peace with God. Turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, this is not meant to be any kind of exposition or exhaustive explanation of these things, but I just want to use these as a touch point for our last portion of today's message. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23 says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, get that? Since we have confidence to enter the holy place, meaning that space behind the curtain that was torn when Jesus died and was resurrected, when he died on the cross, said it's finished, that temple curtain torn in two. So now that we have confidence to enter the holy place, how? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what? Let us draw near, how? With a true heart, described in what way? In full assurance of faith. You want to know how you can draw close to God in full assurance? It's in faith. Faith in what? Faith in the sacrifice of God's only Son dying on a cross for the penalty of your sins. His shed blood paying the penalty for your sins to a most holy God who loves you but is also wrathful towards your sin. And this is the big turnaround. Realizing that the list that we have here in Psalm 15 isn't necessarily the way into the presence of God, but rather a list of traits that signified a changed heart and glorify God. And how do we do that? Romans says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died for you and was raised for you, you will be saved. Jesus himself says, no one can come to the Father except through me. And those who come to me are called by God. Are you tired of wondering about whether you're good enough to enter into the presence of God? Now, there's a difference here. Let me have a little distinction that there, as Christians, we grow in our understanding of how unworthy we really were and sometimes are to come into the presence of God because we still sin. Let me lay that distinction down. But there's a remedy for that, and it's called confession and repentance. But there is maybe some here this morning who have not given their knee to Jesus. They've not bowed their knee to the Lord. There may be some people here even listening on YouTube who have said, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe in him as my Savior. But you're not living like he's your Lord. You haven't given your life to him. I heard one time preacher say, you've given your soul to him, but you haven't given your life to him. How are we prepared to worship a holy God? Our first lesson is that I ask this question, do we take for granted the Lord's presence and kindness? Do we take it for granted? Or do we neglect to honor him as God and give him thanks? That sounds eerily like Romans 1, doesn't it? That those who refuse to worship God didn't worship him as God, nor gave him thanks. Examine your hearts. And I love what we did this morning before the prayer time is we took silent time to examine our hearts. Because that's important to do when you come to worship a most holy God. And sometimes we take God down from the sky and we put him on the pew because we want God to be our friend and we forget that God is the holy creator of the universe who deserves our worship. May I even boldly say, demands our worship. Second lesson, brothers and sisters, are we approaching in the wrong direction? Do we look at the list here in Psalm 15 and call it our righteousness list? A list that we hope to use in our favor when we're seeking the favor of the Lord. Lord, I need you to do this for me. And don't forget, hey, all these things I'm doing for you. Don't forget. A legalist says that. A legalist uses lists. I was talking with my wife just this very morning about this issue, not between us or her. I was just talking about this point of, are we approaching God in the wrong direction? And she reminded me that perfectionists do this too. Perfectionists are notorious for looking at a list or looking at a project or looking at something to do, and they say in their mind, I can't do all of that 100%, so I'm not even going to try. Sounds like antinomianism to me. Some may even come right out and say, Tim, what you're preaching is law, and we are freed from the law. We are saved by grace. Yes, it's true. That's true. But how do you prove the faith that you have in your heart? Have you read James lately? It's not about what you say. It's about how you live, and how you live is the outpouring of your heart. Don't get this mixed up, that we get this list and we check it all off and we say to God, God, you owe me. It's not the intent of this list. This is not a list of to-dos, but rather a list of show and tell. The reversal here is important. It's not a to-do list. It's a show and tell list. Because the perspective is completely changed. So what qualifies us if it's not the list? It's faith. It's faith. Galatians 2 says that, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Why? Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And if that wasn't enough, he goes on in Galatians chapter 3 to say this, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather it's the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." What was the curse of the law? Death. Death. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis. What was the curse for disobeying God when he said, "Don't eat"? It wasn't banishment. It was death. The day you eat of it, you will die. Where's the grace? He made animal skins and covered their shame. And he excluded them from the garden. That's grace. Because he could have taken their life. And in fact, it was the very twisting of those words that Satan used against Eve to trick her into taking the fruit. And if that isn't enough, Paul goes on to say that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So in Christ, Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit by faith. So how can I be assured? The security of our assurance comes from three things, and let me go through these for you. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, meaning faith. The very faith that you used and pleaded with through God to save your soul was a gift from God. Why? So that you wouldn't boast. So that you wouldn't turn around and say, "Well, God, you know what? Actually, part of it, 0.01% of it was me." Nope. The very faith that you exercised was a gift from God, reminiscent of the grace that he showed to Adam and Eve in the garden. Because we're also told in Ephesians that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Colossians almost mirrors this. In Colossians chapter 2, it says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." Listen to this. "Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." All those things that you had ever done, all those things that you ever will do, stood against you. Jesus took those things that you did and will do and nailed it to the cross with his body. He bled and died for you to cancel that record of debt, to tear that page out from the ledger, to crumple it up and to throw it away. Scripture says, "As far as the east is from the west." He canceled the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. Finally, we have promised assurance in and through this life. Because I'm beginning to be more and more convinced that one of the cracks in Christians' armor today is this sense of full assurance in Christ. John 3:16 says this for us, and you know it well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, listen, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. You place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. You are no longer condemned. The debt that is held against you is paid, gone. Paid by Jesus Christ himself on your behalf. How can you have peace with God? How can you dwell in his presence with peace and assurance? Bow your knee to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. He doesn't promise to make your life easier here, but he promises you an eternal life far better than what you would get without him. John chapter 5 says, this is Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Finally, in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And grab onto this. No one will snatch them from my hand. Did you get that? No one will snatch them from my hand. And if that wasn't big enough, Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. Do you get this, brothers and sisters? When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, essentially to save you from the wrath of God, Jesus has you in his hand metaphorically, and he will never let you go, and no one will snatch you from his hand. And if you don't know this full assurance, maybe it's because you haven't spent enough time in his word, or maybe because you don't know Jesus. Come to Jesus. Surrender your heart to him. Brothers and sisters, how might you approach the worship of God? What qualifies you to come and approach and dwell in safety and peace? David lists out for us 10, 11 things here. These things are outpouring of our life because of the gratitude we have for the God who saved us. That is the only power that will help us do this. And it's the only way you will never, ever be shaken. Because if you do these things, because your heart is overflowing for what God has done for you, it doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the world does. Oh, it may suck. If I can use that language here. It may suck. You may lose your job. You may have friends say no more to you. You will have hurt and pain in this life. But let me ask you, so what? You're only here for 70, 80 years. Where are you going after that? I know Jesus has got me in his hand. And I know he's got my wife in his hand. And I trust that he has my children in his hand. Doesn't matter what the world says. I will not be shaken. That's how we can have faith and assurance today. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. And then after I pray, we'll have the hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for the gift of your only Son, whom you made sin. The one who knew no sin, you made sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, who may come into your presence? Who may dwell with peace in front of you? We come because we're covered with the blood of Christ. We come because we're covered with the righteousness of Christ. We come because you have justified us because we have believed in the saving power of Christ from our sins and from judgment, and will give us eternal life. And Father, as we come and as we worship, help us to jettison those things that we use to prove our worthiness to you, and help us even metaphorically to crawl on our knees in utter thankfulness to you for what you've done. It is so amazing that you set such a high standard and a high bar, and you condescend and you reach down and you help us get over that bar through nothing but the blood of Jesus, who is our Redeemer, our Savior, our friend. In your powerful name we pray. Amen.